When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not hear him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you didn't just make this world and then kind of retreat at a distance and just sort of watch us fumble around blindly trying to make things work. But you are a God who is involved with your creation. You're a God who speaks to us and communicates with us and wants to be known by us. And it is so good to have your word, to be able to read and to understand and to think about and live by. And particularly the Gospels, where we can actually see Jesus, the living word, God made man, actually living and acting and speaking and really showing us what you're like. It is such a great blessing to us. And Lord, we just pray now as we come to the end of our Matthew series, that you would help us again just to really get a good understanding of who Jesus is, of what it means to follow him and all that it is that he's done for us. Because we know when we understand him well, we get to understand humanity well. In him we see all that humanity is meant to be and all that we're destined for if we are Christians and trust in him. Because when he comes back, we know that that work of making us like him will be finally finished and we will be just like him. So we ask for your help today. Please help us to concentrate, help us to think, give us the courage to change things in our lives if we need to. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, one of the challenging things about the Christian faith is that there are just some parts of it that are hard for people to get their heads around. Some bits that just are, as Carly put it, uncomfortable and awkward. Things that are just difficult for people to understand. Things that sort of seem to clash. And again, as Carly pointed out really well before, one of those things that just is a bit uncomfortable and awkward to talk about is the death of Jesus Christ. At best, it's just uncomfortable and awkward, a difficult thing to explain. But at worst, you actually come across people that just come straight out and attack it actively, that are against it and opposed to it. The late Christopher Hitchens once wrote this. He said, "I find something repulsive about the idea of vicarious redemption." That's the idea of Jesus dying on the cross in our place. He said, "I would not throw my numberless sins onto a scapegoat and expect them to pass from me." We rightly sneer at the barbaric societies that practice this unpleasantness in its literal form. There's someone coming out and saying they find the whole idea of Jesus' death repulsive, barbaric, the sort of thing that our modern Western culture should rightly sneer at. So it's hard as a Christian when you've got these concepts like the cross, like the death of Jesus, that are awkward or seem weird or that people just find offensive. So to deal with this, many Christians have chosen to ignore the cross, to ignore the death of Jesus. And you could understand why they would. I mean, after all, there are so many things about Christianity that do appeal, that are easy for people to understand, that people do like. Surely it'd be better just to focus on those and keep quiet about the awkward stuff. Yeah? I mean, who's really going to get angry at you for loving your enemies? That's a nice idea. People like that. No one's going to be offended if you try and love your neighbour or if you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, aren't we better off just sticking to the nice, easy bits, and not talking so much about the bits that kind of clash or that are uncomfortable and awkward. Wouldn't we be better off doing that? And I think, once again, this is particularly important for us at Summer Leaves at the moment. You know, as we think about this big 2020 vision, which is all about seeing Summer Leaves grow and then planting a new church, perhaps in the city somewhere. You know, if we were to take that on board and really run with that, if we were going to really try hard to reach people and grow this church, yeah, would we be better off just not talking so much about the death of Jesus and the cross and the stuff that's a bit awkward and uncomfortable? Would it be a better strategy just to leave that to one side? Avoid the awkwardness. Many churches do. Many Christian leaders do. It's an important question. But here's the thing. If you study Matthew 17, verses 14 to 20 carefully, you'll see that that says that the big answer to that question of whether we should leave the cross out or not is no. No. We mustn't do that. And this is really the big thing that I want to show you today. This is the big idea that I want us to get today. The big thing that Matthew 17 shows us is that Jesus' death isn't something you can just leave out, isn't something you can just ignore, isn't something you can kind of tuck away and try and keep covered up. No, Jesus' death is absolutely central to our faith. Absolutely central. Matthew 17, 14 to 20 shows us that a solid faith in the death of Jesus, it's not a negotiable for Christian spirituality. It's not something you can leave out and not talk about. In fact, what we'll see later is that if we're to make any progress at all as a church, okay, if we're to achieve anything at all by the grace of God in this world, if we're to make any headway at all in fighting against the evil one and seeing church grow, then the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely central. Absolutely central. So that's where we're heading. That's what we're going to unpack. But before we get there, we need to deal with the fact that at first glance, this passage that we read seems to raise some quite puzzling questions. And so we've got to get our head around those before we go any further. So first of all, we're going to take a look at the puzzling questions, because there are a few here. To be honest, when you first read this passage, I found that it raised more questions than it answered at a first glance. It's one of those Bible passages that just kind of leaves you scratching your head a little bit. I found this often in life with various people, that you kind of go to them, you seek clarity, and you kind of end up wishing that you didn't do it in the end because they end up confusing you more than when you first started out. Had a maths teacher who was a bit like that back in grade 9. I'd be sitting in class not really understanding all that much, and so I'd ask for help, and he'd come, and by the time he'd finished helping me, I felt more confused than when we started. I don't know what the guy's problem was. Maybe I was the problem. Who knows? But he just seemed to left me with more questions than I began. Now, some people are a bit like that with directions. You know, you ask for what you think is just actually a really simple, you know, set of directions, and you wind up just utterly confused and kind of really wishing that you hadn't asked anything at all. A bit like Manuel off Faulty Towers, just sort of going, care? You know, struggling to get your head around it. At first glance, this passage is a bit like that, I reckon. We'll read from verse 14 again, just to get back in the zone. Look at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and he's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Okay, so the first puzzling thing is that the disciples are described as unbelieving. Now, how can that be? I mean, they've all seen Jesus. They've been with Jesus. They've walked around with him. They've seen him do all sorts of amazing stuff. Surely they trust him. How could Jesus say that they're unbelieving? It's a bit cryptic, isn't it? But then you get this other strange verse, verse 20. We'll look at verse 20 together. He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, does that sound weird to anyone else? At first, he accuses them of having too little faith. And then he goes right on and says that you only need a little bit of faith. You see the confusing thing? Your problem is that you don't have enough faith. Oh, but by the way, all you need is just a little bit of faith, like a little mustard seed. Yeah? That's the second kind of confusing question here that comes up. Faith the size of a mustard seed isn't very much faith at all, and yet that much faith can move mountains. So if you don't need very much faith, why is it such a problem that they don't have much? Is it that they've only got faith that's half the size of a mustard seed? Have they only got faith the size of an orchid seed? Did you know, this is really interesting actually, some tropical orchid seeds are so small that you get 35 million of them to an ounce. Interesting, eh? Utterly beside the point, but you know, that's the weird stuff you learn when you write sermons. But is it that they've only got faith the size of an orchid seed and they need it slightly bigger but not too big? I mean, what's with that? It's just confusing. But fortunately for us, this passage is not my maths teacher. The answers are here, and you don't need to be a genius to make sense of all of this. So we've seen the puzzling questions that the passage raises. Now what I want us to do is to move on and to take a look at some of the enlightening answers that the passage gives us. Let's read verse 20 again. Okay. He replied, because you have so little faith. Now, those words there, little faith, that's actually one word in the Greek, okay? And that word is much more about quality than it is about quantity, okay? In our Bibles, it's translated in a way that sounds like it's about quantity, doesn't it? In other words, you only have a little bit of faith. Whereas really the word is much more talking about the quality of their faith. Yeah, it's not that they don't have enough. Rather, it's the type of faith that they have is the problem. It's not that they don't have enough faith. It's just that the faith they have is poor faith. It's not quite right. There's something wrong with it. So Jesus isn't contradicting himself in verse 20. Really, faith the size of a mustard seed will do the job, but it's got to be the right kind of faith. The faith needs to be good quality. Now, this whole quality idea can be a hard one to learn, depending on your personality. Some people have no worries with it at all. So I've got a mate who's always buying the most expensive version of everything he can ever get. It drives his wife insane, but he's got this mantra, which is the poor man pays twice. You know, you can justify buying the most expensive of anything if you've got that mantra. In other words, he knows that, look, if you buy the most expensive one, it will last and it generally works better. If you buy poor quality, then you're always going to be replacing it. It's always going to fall apart. It's never going to do the job. I think sometimes it's a little bit of an excuse for him, and he just likes nice stuff. But, you know, he gets this whole idea that quality is something that lasts. Others of us find it hard to part with the cash, so we skimp on quality, and that works okay with some things, but when you do that with other things, it's a big mistake. Some stuff you buy bad quality and it just falls apart on you, or it breaks down, or it only lasts a few seconds and then it busts. I remember once one of my boys got really excited about buying a remote control car, and I saved up for it for ages, and then we went along and we bought it from, you know, that table outside Woolworths where sometimes they have toys stacked on it? We bought it from there. And they're rubbish. Don't ever buy anything off that table. We got the car home and it worked, but basically a slug would have moved faster. So kids, if you've got hard-earned cash, don't buy anything off the Woolworths table. Very, very bad quality. Some things you don't want to skimp on, yeah? And what Jesus is saying here is that faith is one of those things. Right? Jesus is saying that you need to have high quality faith. Your faith needs to be good quality. But of course, all that raises the question, doesn't it? Well, what's wrong with the disciples' faith? What's the problem with their faith? After all, they believe in Jesus, don't they? As I've said before, that they've seen him do all sorts of phenomenal things. Back in chapter 16, Peter even got so far as proclaiming him to be the Christ. Yeah, the Son of the living God. So what's the problem with their faith? Well, this is where the context of the passage is just really, really helpful. When I say context, what I mean is the stuff that's happened before it and the stuff that's happened after it, okay? The context of this passage really helps us get it. And I think when you come to this passage and you look at all the stuff that's happened before and all the stuff that happens after, it really helps you understand. See, the thing is, Matthew has structured this section of his gospel in a very clever way, because the stories of the transfiguration, which we looked at last week, and the story of the demon-possessed boy being healed are actually framed by two passages in which Jesus says he has to suffer and die. Okay? If you look back at chapter 16, 21 to 28, you can see there that's Jesus predicting his death. Okay? And then you would have noticed when Ella read this passage today, how did it end? It ended with Jesus again predicting his death. So you've got these two predictions of his death, and in the middle, you've got these stories of glory, don't you? There's this amazing transfiguration, and he's there, and he's shining like the sun, and there's the big cloud, and the voice of God, and there's Moses and Elijah, and it's all amazing, yeah? And then we've got this next story, and it's him casting out demons, and it's all impressive and wonderful and exciting. But those two amazing, glorious stories are kind of hemmed in. They're framed by two predictions of his death. Yeah? Prediction of death, glorious story, prediction of death. Can you see how that works? Matthew's framed them very carefully. And the point that he's trying to make is that you can't have Jesus' glory without Jesus' suffering and death. Yeah, that's the big point he's trying to make. Jesus' suffering and dying is absolutely key to the glory, to all the wonderful stuff. You can't have all the wonderful stuff without the suffering and the dying. That's all part of the same thing. Real faith sees Jesus' death as part of his glory. Yeah. When Jesus dies on the cross, he doesn't just conquer a demon. He conquers Satan himself. Yeah. He totally disarms evil so that when he comes back one day, evil will be gone forever. That's what the cross does. When he dies on the cross, he doesn't just make you better in your body a little bit so that you'll die again. No, he takes away your sin that you may gain your soul and eternal life, chapter 16, verses 25 to 26. But this is where the disciples have got a problem. This is where their faith is poor quality, because they're not real keen on the death bit. Can you see that from those passages? It's interesting, in both of those passages where Jesus talks about his death, the disciples aren't happy. They don't want that. They don't get it. Yeah, they want the glory. They love the transfiguration stuff. Peter's already just set up tents and stuff like that back there. And they love the casting out the demons. And they love the miracles. And they love all of that kind of gear. They believe in all of that. They want all of that. That's the sort of Jesus they're interested in. But in both of these passages where Jesus predicts his death, they're not keen. They're not keen. Peter rebukes him in one, and then they're grieving desperately in the other. Yeah, their faith still doesn't have room for Jesus' death. And that's why their faith is poor quality. Because real, authentic, good quality faith sees Jesus' death as part of his glory. Yeah. The transfiguration, that's great. Yeah, healings, very nice. But in the Bible, the cross, the death of Christ is the highlight. It's the big thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." That's how it gets talked about. So we've seen the puzzling questions. We've looked at the enlightening answers. Now I want us just to spend some time as we finish off digging a little bit deeper into the power of good quality faith. Okay? Let's sort of unpack what good quality faith looks like and what that's capable of. Read with me verses 20 to 21 again. "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." You see, if you have faith in the right thing, it doesn't even need to be very much, is Jesus' point. Yeah, and this is where I think those Christian movements that tell people that if they only had more faith, then God would do this. You know, if only you had more faith, God would heal you. If only you had more faith, God would make you rich. If only you had more faith. I think that's just where they go so terribly wrong. Jesus wouldn't agree with that. He's saying in this passage that if you've got good quality faith, what you're believing in is so powerful and so amazing and so awesome and so incredible that you actually only need a tiny little bit. Yeah? It's like those mega powerful chilies. Has anyone ever eaten a really, really powerful chili before? You give someone just a tiny little pinch of it and it blows your brain apart. At the moment, the hottest chili in the world is the Trinidad Scorpion. There it is. There's even a little scorpion-y sting on it. Look at that. You might not know this, but there's all these dudes out there in the world that are constantly trying to outdo each other by breeding the hottest chili. It's a big thing. They're always coming up with these crazy hybrid varieties that just burn everything else into the ground. At the moment, the winner is the Trinidad Scorpion. You might not know this, but you measure chili heat in Scoville heat units. The Trinidad Scorpion registers 1,463,700 of them. Okay? The previous Guinness Book of Record holder, which was called the Naga Viper, they've all got names like that, that only had 1,382,118 heat units. So the Scorpion is over 100,000 heat units hotter. That's pretty hot. To put it in perspective, the hottest Tabasco sauce is only 30,000 heat units. So that gives you a picture, all right? The Scorpion is so hot that you have to wear protective gear to handle it because it burns your skin. That's how bad it is. Okay. Now, why am I bringing this up? The point is, you don't need a lot of Trinidad Scorpion in your beef vindaloo. All right? You only need a tiny bit, and it changes everything. Yeah? A tiny little bit will utterly transform the whole dish because it's just so powerful. Yeah? And let me tell you, real Christian faith, faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith that clings to Jesus' death, is like the Trinidad Scorpion. Yeah? You only need a little bit for it to change everything. And I just think that's so comforting for us because when you think about it, if you're anything like me anyway, you go through times when you just marvel at how little faith you seem to have. Ever felt like that? Were you going through a stage in your life and you're going, geez, I kind of wonder whether I even really believe this stuff at all. You just sort of feel like you're hanging on by a thin thread and you're overwhelmed by doubts and maybe you're going through a hard time and you're actually really doubting if there is a good God out there, or maybe you've just sort of had this conversation with a Christopher Hitchens-y sort of person and they just sounded so convincing and you're thinking, gosh, could this even really be real? And you feel like, well, I'm actually only really hanging in there by this tiny little thread of faith, and you kind of think, could I even really possibly be a Christian almost? But the great thing about this passage is actually faith in the death of Jesus is a powerful thing. That what you're trusting in is so powerful that you actually only need a little bit to be there. And to make the point, Jesus uses what was a very common rhetorical saying The rabbis back in the day used it all the time. It's there in the literature. You're not meant to take it literally, of course. Don't read this passage and think you can go out and move Mount Wellington. That's not the point. He's actually picking up on a common saying that was used back in the first century. That this idea of it's powerful enough to move mountains. Yeah. Powerful, common, rhetorical saying. And the point of it is to get across the fact that this faith changes stuff. It is so powerful that just a little seaside quantity can do amazing things. Amazing things. Yeah? Back in chapter 16, it's faith in the death of Jesus that can save you from the sin and failure in your life and utterly transform not just your life in the here and now, but your eternity. In this passage, we see that it is this Jesus who will die and rise again, he could conquer evil, cast out a demon. And as we move forward, and as we think about growing church and planting new churches and reaching out in this community, we've just got to get this right. There's got to be absolutely straight for us. The death of Jesus has to be absolutely front and centre, because what you see is that that's where the real power is. It's in the cross. All right? Just preaching a Jesus of healings, okay, that might lead us to look after the sick, and that's good. Okay, as Christians, we absolutely should be doing that. Absolutely, we should. As Jesus people, we should care about the sick, we should look after people, sure. But if we leave it at that and just have a Jesus of healings, then really we'll just be in the business of delaying death, won't we? You might help someone get a bit better, but let me guarantee you they'll get sick again. And one day they're going to die. You're just delaying death. If we only preach love your neighbour, we'll be nice to people and we'll offer them a great alternative community experience. And again, don't hear me wrong, absolutely we should be doing that. At Summerlees, we've got an enormous emphasis on that. It's something that Christians absolutely must be about. But you know what? If that's all we do, we're going to let people down. We're going to disappoint people because we're sinners. And what's more, we might try hard to protect them in here. We can't protect them from out there. They're going to go back out into a sinful world where no one's loving their neighbour. Yeah? But if we preach the cross of Christ, if we preach Jesus' death, then not only will we try to care for the sick and love our neighbours and offer real change for people in the here and now, but we will also, by God's grace, change people's eternities. Can you see that? If you try and conquer evil and deal with Satan with anything other than the death of Jesus Christ, you will lose. You will lose. Death and sin will always get the last word. But if you preach Christ crucified, okay, even just a little bit of that will utterly wipe the floor with Satan. Wipe the floor with him. And rob him of all his power. Now, as we move forward as a church, the death of Jesus Christ has to be right at the centre of our mission strategy. It has to be front and centre. Has to be absolutely key in it. Okay. It's one of the reasons we want to have a crack at doing this whole introducing God thing later on in the year, because that is just a really great non-confrontational kind of way to help people get introduced to the idea of the death of Jesus. That's why we want to do things like that. And if we take on and adopt this big 2020 vision that we keep talking about, if we're to really throw ourselves into reaching people for Jesus and growing some of these, then we have got to have the death of Jesus Christ right at the centre, because that is where the action is. That's where the power is. That's where the change comes from. Yeah. As we mentioned at the beginning, sometimes it's tempting to try and brush over the death of Jesus. Sometimes you just want to ignore it altogether. But I hope you can see that if we lose the cross, we've lost everything. And I want to pray now that God would help us to keep the cross central in our minds and our mission, and that he would help us say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father God, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a staggering thing. And we just want to take a moment now to confess our sin to you for when we're ashamed and when we've been tempted to ignore it and when we've been tempted to brush over it or not share it with people because we're ashamed and we think it's awkward. We can see that actually that is such a wrong way to think, because it is through the death of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, that evil has been conquered, that Satan has been robbed of his power, and that the basis for a perfect eternity with you in a perfect world has been established. Lord, would you help us as a church to keep the cross central? Would you help us as individuals to keep the death of Jesus central? Would you help us to have that good quality faith? Because if we're trusting in that, we know we only need a little bit. But Lord, we're hungry for much more than just a little bit. We want heaps. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our enthusiasm and our desire to understand Jesus' death and preach it to other people. May that be just overwhelming and welling up in us, that it might sort of just want to overflow. And we ask that you'd give us plenty of opportunities to share it with other people. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.